go live, I swear that I will listen to music on YouTube and it often will inadvertently like speed up. And I don't, it's weird. Maybe I'm the only one that's noticed that, but it'll, you'll be, the song will be going along if I'm listening on YouTube and then all of a sudden it'll like almost do one of those things. But anyway, are we good? Want to welcome our live stream audience and all of you that are here in person to our service this morning. We appreciate you being here or tuning in or watching after the fact. Before we get rolling into the message, I want to make a general announcement for those who might be watching us live or after the fact regarding our Bible conference. We have officially announced the theme and the speakers for our Bible conference. I intend on making a short promo video early this week and putting it on the church's YouTube page, just kind of going over what the conference is, what it's about, when it is, the days and the times, so people can share that video, use it to invite people to the meeting. But our conference is October 21, 22, and 23, and our theme this year is the weapons of our warfare, understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare. And the speakers are David Reed, Greg Reeser, who will be new to us. I know Greg personally. Some of you might have heard him teach on Facebook or YouTube. But Greg will be here, and then I'm going to teach twice. So we got eight sessions. We got a full insert there in the bulletin that spells out the schedule and the topics and the times, etc., for the entire weekend. We're doing things the way we have done them of late, with lunch on Saturday being a contribution for pizza, and then the church will provide a lunch at the end of the conference. And you should look forward, or look for in the coming weeks, information, sign-up sheets, all the normal stuff that we need to get ourselves organized for the Bible conference. But I'm excited about the topic, and now's the opportunity. There's extra inserts that Sylvia has prepared. There's extra inserts that are out there on the table. If you grab two or three of those, use them to invite somebody. Like to see a full house for the Bible conference if we're able to do that. So be aware of those things. And then also on the website, hopefully by the end of the week, there will be a link that has this insert details for those of you who are on the internet or would like to share that as well. So we're going to continue our series of studies this morning in the book of Galatians. Last Sunday we started talking about verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and we didn't finish doing that. So we're going to start there and then work our way through verse 2. Before we do that, let's just read verses 1 and 2 and have a word of prayer. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word, to study it, to see what it has to say to us. We're grateful for the fact we can have your word in our language, that we can believe it, that we can hide it in our heart, and it'll work effectually in us that believe. We pray that we'll be edified and encouraged from your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we got into the text of Galatians and we started talking about verse 1. And we did not finish talking about verse 1. Last Sunday was an important sermon. And I went on Facebook and social media and I asked people to help this message go viral. And I didn't check this morning, but as of yesterday evening on YouTube, there had been nearly 400 views, with another nearly between 500 and 600 views on Facebook. So we had a pretty productive week in regard to hopefully getting that information in front of people about the uniqueness and distinctive nature of Paul's apostleship, that which we were really trying to cover succinctly last Sunday. Now, if you look at verse 1, again, Paul, an apostle. So I told you last Sunday, Paul comes out of the gate in this epistle swinging, if you will. He's not mincing words. He's not pulling punches. He's not wasting any time. He's getting right to the point that he is an apostle. And then if you look at the parentheses, his apostleship is not of man. It is neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And we spent the entire time last Sunday talking about those four clauses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And so we talked about Paul, how the Lord Jesus, the glorified, ascended, risen Christ, appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And we talked about how Paul received revelation from Jesus Christ, but he also received the revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ literally appeared to him in the way, interrupted his wild career, saved the chief of sinners by his grace, made him an apostle, put him into the ministry, and sent him to the Gentiles. And we talked about how all of that information Paul knew early on while still on the road to Damascus, okay? Now, if you look at the verse, though, the last part of the verse, we did not get a chance to talk about last Sunday. Specifically, look at the parentheses, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And then we have the next clause, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So you want to notice that as Paul is laying it out, he's making four very clear statements, okay? As an apostle, it's number one, not of men. Number two, it's neither by man. Number three, it is by, but by, Jesus Christ. And number four, and who? God the Father. So God the Father and God the Son are both involved in making Paul an apostle. That is Paul's witness. That is his testimony. Paul's apostleship had its origin in God the Father. God the Father is involved. God the Son is involved in making Paul an apostle. Now, you're in there in Galatians 1. Drop down, if you would, to verse 15. Now, we'll talk about this in more detail when we get to it, but I just want you to notice some things here. This is Paul giving his credentials, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You'll notice that's the second time he says that. He says that in verse 1, talking about his apostleship, that it's not after who? It's not after man, right? It's not of man, neither by man. It's the same idea. It's not after man there at the end of verse 11. Neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, what we were talking about last Sunday. Now look at verse 15. But when it pleased who? God. Who's that? That's God the Father. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, notice, to reveal his what? Son. Do you see that in the commissioning of Paul, both God the Father and God the Son are involved? Verse 15 shows you, verse 15 deals with the fact that God separated Paul in verse 15 for the purpose of revealing his Son in him. That's obviously Jesus Christ in verse 16. So the entire Godhead then is active in the setting forth of Paul as a unique and distinct apostle. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So God the Father's involved, God the Son is involved. They are both involved in making Paul an apostle. That is what the verses are clearly saying, okay? So if you go back now to verse 1, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. So we see the four statements, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So man, the first two are about the fact that man had nothing to do with it. And the second two are about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father had everything to do with it. Right? And then we have an interesting phrase at the end of the verse. Notice the end of the verse. And God the Father, who raised him, that would be obviously Christ, who raised him from the dead. So there's an interesting statement there about the resurrection. So what you need to see is that Paul's apostleship has the activity of the Godhead involved in it. It's not just some random event. It's not just something that they're sort of deciding after the fact. No, it is something that is occurring and happening in due time. And God the Father is involved in it as well as God the Son. And then you have the statement there at the end of the verse, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That is also an interesting statement. Do you know that all three members of the Godhead are responsible and active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The Scriptures teach that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all active in the process and in the event that we would call the resurrection. Stick something in there and come over to Romans 6. Come with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Just going to read this for the context. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That is spiritual identification here that Paul is talking about. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Watch, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by who? Or by what? By the glory of who? The Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that verse, Romans 6:4, does that go with Galatians 1:1? Galatians 1:1 says that and God the Father who raised him from the dead, referring to Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verse 4 says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So was the first member of the Godhead, God the Father, involved in the resurrection of Christ? Now we can see God the Son is involved in this also. Come over to John chapter 2. Come with me over to John chapter 2. So the Godhead, we see the Godhead working together to accomplish their purposes. And when I say the Godhead, I'm of course referring to the idea of the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. We understand that the Bible teaches that there is one God eternally existing in how many persons? Three, right? You have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, according to Romans 6:4 and Galatians 1:1, is involved in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But we learn from John 2 that Jesus Christ himself is also involved in that. Look at verse 19, John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days who will raise it up? He says, I will raise it up. Who's he referring to when he says I? He's referring to himself, okay? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So what do they think he's talking about? They think he's talking about the physical structure of the Jewish temple, right? The building, the structure of the Jewish temple. They say, listen, what are you talking about, man? It took 46 years to build this building, and you're going to raise it up in 1 day? Give me a break. They don't believe what he's saying, right? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his what? Body. Does Jesus Christ say of himself, of his own mouth, that he would raise himself from the dead? Okay? Also go over to John 10. There's another little statement here in John 10 along these lines. So just turn a few pages, go to John 10, look at verse 18, referring to his death. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, so there's the Father, because I lay down my life, not watch, that I might what? That I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to what? To take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So there's the Father involved, right? So does he say that he of himself has the power to lay it down and take it up? So we see God the Father is involved here. We see that God the Son is involved in the resurrection. And if we come to Romans 8, we can see that God the Holy Spirit is said to be involved in this as well. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. So this tells us something, I think, about the Godhead. Do all the different members of the Godhead work together to accomplish the eternal purpose of God? Each member of the Godhead is there to serve each other, okay? They are there to serve the purpose, the eternal purpose of God, and what God has determined that he would do as far as the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. And so God the Father and God the Son are both involved in the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, and all three of them are involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth where? Who's that verse talking about? That verse is talking about God the Holy Spirit, right? So we have statements in God's Word that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all of the members of the Godhead, are involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are all involved in the accomplishment there of that aspect of the eternal purpose of God. Now, that's interesting to think about when you come over to, say, Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the believers in Ephesus, and by extension you and I, would be able to appreciate and experience the power of God that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And you have to understand that all the members of the Godhead are involved in this, okay? Ephesians 1, verse 17. Well, you need to see that this is a prayer. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith and love and faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what it, here it is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believed, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he did what? Raised him from the dead. One of the greatest expressions of the power of God was put on display when the tomb was found empty and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. All of the members of the Godhead were involved in that process according to the testimony of the Word of God. So go back to Galatians chapter 1. So the power, this power, was at work and on display when God saved the chief of sinners and made him an apostle. Verse 1, Galatians 1, 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, there's, by what authority do they have the, by what power and authority do they have to make Paul an apostle? They do it based upon the power and authority of the resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. And the fact that all of the members of the Godhead are active within that. Okay, now verse 2. So all that was verse 1. Verse 2. And all the brethren. So Paul, an apostle. So notice, if you look at the structure of the verse, you have the first part of verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Then you have the parentheses. Okay? Then let's just read it just for a moment, skipping the parentheses. Okay? The parentheses is further elaboration on the apostleship as we've been talking about. Let's just read it for a minute and skip the parentheses at the end of verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Okay? Now, it doesn't say who these brethren are. We're not specifically told in verse 2 who these other brethren are, but do we know that this was written some point during the Acts period? I said it was shortly after Paul was scourged in Philippi in Acts 16, and we could go to Acts 16 and we could probably make some educated guesses about who some of these brethren might be that would have been with him, but they're not explicitly mentioned. So we have Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of where? Unto the churches of Galatia. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about who these brethren may or may not be. What I would tell you to do is go back to Acts 16, read who is with Paul at that time period, and you'll be able to make some observations. We know for sure it was Paul and Silas, because they were both thrown in the jail there, right? And there were probably some other folks that were there with them, okay? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time theorizing who these other brethren might be, but we know that they were there, and Paul's including them loosely or generically in the greeting. So Paul, an apostle, and the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So we've already spent some time, folks, talking in the introduction about how Paul is writing this epistle to more than one church in the region of Galatia. Notice that churches is plural in verse 2. Okay? I spent a whole lesson tracing on the map the route that Paul took on his first apostolic journey, the route that Paul took on his second apostolic journey, and how they went back through the region of Galatia there that he went through on the first journey. So Galatia is a geographic region which is located in modern-day Turkey, also sometimes referred to as Asia Minor. And these churches include Antioch, Iconium, so that would be Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which were established by Paul on his first apostolic journey. Those are the churches that he is addressing when he writes this epistle. So again, this is a circular letter. This letter is addressed to more than one church. The idea, no doubt, would be that this would have been received and then copied and then distributed to all the churches. Okay? And as it's copied and distributed, the word of God, that's how God preserves His word. He preserves His word through a process of copies that have just as much weight and authority as the original had. Okay? Now, we've covered this doctrine way in depth in my Sunday school class. If you want to hear about the doctrine of preservation and the process of manuscript copying and how God's design to preserve His word was through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the original, okay? It has never been God's plan to preserve His word by locking it away in a case somewhere and charging everybody $19.95 to come look at it. Okay? It has always been God's word that has always been His design, I should say, that His word would be in the hands of His people who were doing the work of the ministry, and they would be the ones that were charged to copy the word of God and distribute the word of God. And this epistle being addressed to the churches, plural, of Galatia has the intent of it being circulated widely in that area so that those people would know what Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, had to say. So I don't see any reason why to redefine or understand in any other way where or what the churches of Galatia are. They are those churches that he established on his first apostolic journey. Again, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, etc., that you read about in Acts 13, 14, 15, and the first part of chapter 16. Okay, and we've been over that already, so I'm not going to say any more about that. But notice what it says, unto the churches of Galatia. Unfortunately, we do live in a day and age where we need to spend some time talking about the word church, okay? Because there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding about the word church. Let me give you an illustration, all right? Some people, when they hear the word church, they automatically think of a building, okay? Now, do we have a build? Does Grace Life Bible Church meet in a building? Yeah. Is the building the church? The church is who? Us. We come here and we gather in this spot, right? Now, we have a building that we meet in, but before we met here, we met down the road at Apex, and were we still Grace Life Bible Church when we met in the cafeteria at Apex? Okay? We still were Grace Life Bible Church, but a lot of people, when they hear the word church, they think a building, okay? Second misconception people have when they hear the word church is they automatically think some sort of an institution. That the church is some sort of an institution that governs the way men think, operate, and behave. And a third way that people often think about the word church is a denomination. Some sort of organization above the local church that then sort of dictates and directs how the local churches are to function. All of these ideas are wrapped up in people's thinking oftentimes when they hear the word church. But what you need to understand from the Word of God is that church is just a generic term. It's a generic term that comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out group. Okay? It simply means a called out group. Now, the word church here in our verse here, and most often is the word ekklesia in Greek. Okay, so I'm just going to talk about this briefly. Ekklesia is most often translated into English as church, but it can be translated as congregation. There are some other words, assembly, it could be translated as. But a church is simply a called out group. It is simply it is in its most basic definition. Okay, let's go over to Acts 19. Let me show you some things here about this word. Go over to Acts 19. Luke, the author of Acts, uses the word ekklesia here to describe, frankly, for lack of a better term, an unruly mob that is occurring here in Ephesus in Acts 19. Okay. Now let's look at verse 32. Notice verse 32. Some therefore cried one. Well, we need to back up. Go to verse 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. That means it's a big stir, right? For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this our craft we have our wealth. However, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Excuse me. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. I'm telling you, this guy is a shrewd guy. Okay, now is he? His real motivation here is he's losing what? Money. But does he try to pass it off as this religious reason why they need to be worried about Paul and his companions, right? Verse 28, and when they heard this saying, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now watch. And the whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. They rushed with one accord upon them, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Now watch. So some therefore cried one thing, and some another. Here it is. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. You see that word in that verse translated assembly? That's the same word that's translated church. That's the word ecclesia, right? In this context, this word is being used to refer to an unruly mob of pagan, Gentile, Diana-worshipping, you know, heathen that want to rip Paul and his companions apart for ending the shrine trade there for the great goddess Diana in Ephesus, and they want to tear them apart. But the word ecclesia is used there, and notice it is translated assembly. Fundamentally, an ecclesia is simply a called-out group. Now, in this case, this is a group that is called out to tear Paul apart, essentially, right? Now, you could make the argument. You could make the argument by usage that everybody who goes to the Michigan game or the Michigan State game, are they an ecclesia? You could make the argument. Are they assembled together to watch the game? So in the most generic, loosest sense of the term, would that qualify as an ecclesia or an assembly? Okay? Now, drop down to verse 39. But notice again, if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful what? See, the thing going on early in the chapter is an unlawful what? It's a riot, basically. It's a bunch of hooligans are getting at the city into a riot, right? Then you have the word assembly here now referring to a lawful what? Assembly. So imagine a court scene now where you're going to have some sort of judge or some sort of person that's going to preside over a legal hearing. Is that also, in a sense, an ecclesia? Is anybody in any... That's a different kind of a thing, right? In a court setting, most of the time, the only people that are there are the people that are either have to be there or are asked to what? But it's still a called out what? Group to a particular purpose. Verse 40. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. So are they totally out of line? Verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the what? The assembly. Okay? So here the word is used to describe an unruly mob here in Acts 15. Now, most people, when they hear the word church, though, most people when they hear the word church automatically assume that it refers to the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Using this logic, most of professing Christendom has made the mistake of teaching and believing that the body of Christ began in Acts 2. Okay? Come with me to Acts 2. The word church appears in Acts 2. And if you are not careful in your Bible study, you will see the word church and you will think, oh, that's me. Because it's the word what? Church. Well, we just saw that an ecclesia can be a church, the churches of Galatia. It could be a mob. It's a generic word. You have to ask yourself, what church, what assembly, which called out group is being discussed here? Okay? You certainly would never confuse the called out group in Acts 19 with, you know, one of the churches that Paul established, right? You understand that. I don't have to explain that to you. But people, they think when they see the word church that it automatically means the church, the body of Christ. And so they look at verses like this in Acts 2:47. Look at Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what happens is they see the word church there in Acts 2, and they automatically think, well, this is the body of Christ because the word church is there in Acts 2, and that is all that they don't think about the issue on any deeper level than that. Okay. However, we need to always remember two things when we think about the word ecclesia and the idea of the word church. All the word ecclesia means is a called out group, and there is more than one specific ecclesia or church identified in the scripture. Okay? Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want to talk to you about what I'm calling three Bible churches. I don't remember the exact year. Come over to Acts 7. A Grace pastor years ago, Vern Schutz, some of you know Vern Schutz, wrote a little pamphlet called Three Bible Churches. Great little pamphlet. I think we have it here in the library, talking about this very issue and the confusion that people have about this. Look at Acts 7. Verse 38, Acts 7, so Stephen is talking here about Moses, verse 37, he says, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear, verse 38, this is he that was in the what? The church in the wilderness. What does God the Holy Spirit through Stephen call the assembly of the nation of Israel in the wilderness as they were coming out of Egyptian bondage? They're called a church. Well, why are they called a church? Because they were a called out what? They were a called out group, right? But notice it is a specific church that is mentioned here. It says in the verses, This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So is there a church in the wilderness? Who was the church in the wilderness? The church in the wilderness was the congregation of Israel as a nation as they came out of Egyptian bondage. But they are called a what? Now, are Peter and the boys in Acts 2 adding to that church? Well, that was a church that was in the past, that was in the wilderness, right? Have all those people died? And what Stephen is doing is he's recounting Israel's history. And he goes, there was a church back there in the wilderness. You know who that guy, and he's talking about them. Now, Peter in Acts 2, is he talking about a different church? Okay? So there's at least two. Let me show you a few more things. Come over to Psalm 22. Come over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 22. A lot of interesting stuff here. This is a passage, prophetic passage about Christ on the cross and what happens to him. Verse 16 talks about the dogs that have encompassed him, the assembly of the wicked. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. All that is talking about what would happen where? At the cross, right? Now look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, Will I what? Now, is that talking about something that will happen when? In the future. And notice, does he mention a congregation? Okay? So the word congregation means an assemblage. Okay? An assembly, an assemblage of people. It has the idea of a gathering of people. Look at verse 26, same chapter. The meek shall eat and be sanctified. They shall praise the Lord and seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds and nations shall worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among who? What is the context of Psalm 22? It's talking about when the kingdom, when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is established, will there be a congregation in that day? So there was a congregation, there was a church in the wilderness, and will there be a prophetic church in the future that will be on earth at the time when the Lord rules over the nations? That's at least how many churches? That's at least two. We're getting to the third one here in a minute, but we're getting ahead of myself. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. So Psalm 22 is prophetic. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. You have to track with me here, guys. Got to get your thinking caps on, okay? Limber up your biblical brains here. We're going to put some stuff together, try to help you understand and make some sense of some things, okay? So Psalm 22 directs our attention to the fact that in the kingdom, there's going to be a congregation that is there in the establishment of the kingdom when the Lord rules over the nations. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the what? Church will I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews 2:12 is a quotation of Psalm 22:22 that we just read. Let me say it again. Hebrews 2:12 is a quotation of Psalm 22:22, and here the Holy Spirit refers or defines the word congregation from the Old Testament, and He calls it a what? A church there in verse 12, okay? Therefore, Psalm 22:22 is a prophecy about a future church or a future congregation, a future called out group that will be functioning during the time that the kingdom is established and the Lord reigns over who? The nation. So do we have the wilderness church of time past, and do we have prophetic statements about a future church that will be on the earth and in place and singing praises to the Lord when the millennial reign of Christ is inaugurated? Okay? Go to Matthew 16. Now, certainly you would not confuse those two churches. But that's what folks do. They see the word church and they just think it's all what? The same. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't try to put things in their proper place. Okay? Now, Peter, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he goes to John's baptism, and John the Baptist is baptizing out there in Jordan. The baptism repents for their mission of sin, saying the kingdom of heaven is at what? At hand, right? Jesus Christ preaches the same thing. He tells the 12 to preach the same thing. What those men are doing, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12, are they in the process of calling out of Israel, calling out of all of Israel, the apostate nation, the believing remnant that would function as that church when the king, but it's at hand, but when it's established, those are going to be the ones that are going to go into the kingdom and are going to reign and rule in the kingdom. They're going to be the church that is the congregation of Psalm 22, verse 22, and the church of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. That's what they're in the process of establishing during the Lord's earthly ministry. Matthew 16, verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my what? Church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? That doesn't mean Peter's the first pope. It just means that Peter's ministry, on the ministry of Peter and the 12, he is building the Jewish kingdom church that would go on into that kingdom. Okay? So in Acts 2, when he says, and there were added to the church daily such as should be saved, they're talking about adding to this believing remnant, this Jewish kingdom church that was already in the process of being built through the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles. There is nothing new going on in Acts 2. It's a continuation of the Lord's earthly ministry. Go back to Acts 2 now. Acts chapter 2. So we've seen verses about the kingdom. We've seen verses about, we know that in the Old Testament, is there a covenant, the Davidic covenant that God made with David. And the Davidic covenant centers around the fact that of the seed of David would come the king that would sit on the throne of who? The throne of David. And bring order and justice and establish the kingdom, right? And rule it with a rod of iron. We've talked about this many times in the past. Look at what Peter is preaching here in Acts 2. Notice what he says. Verse, for the sake of time, verse 29. Men and brethren. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to Gentiles? Or is he talking to Israel? Well, how do you know that? Go back to the beginning of his speech. Look at verse 22. Ye men of who? Israel, hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth, okay? Who's Peter talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to a Jewish audience, right? Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his what? Now listen, folks, what is Peter doing? Is Peter preaching, hear me, is he preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Yes, but to sit on the throne of who? David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to fulfill the promises made to the nation of Israel, right? Christ buried, they killed him, he was buried, now he's raised from the dead so that he can go sit on the throne of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant, right? That's not what Paul's preaching. Paul's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and through him you can be saved and justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, Acts 13. The details are the same. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. The application is different. Peter is applying it to Israel according to Israel's prophetic scripture. Paul is applying it to the Gentiles wholly apart from Israel. Okay? So the church now that is being added to in Acts 2 is a continuation of the church that was being built upon the ministry of Peter and the 12 that Christ was talking about during his earthly ministry. It is not a wholly new church yet. It is a continuation of what? So we have the church in the wilderness in time past, Acts 7. And do we have the future Jew? Do we have the kingdom church that is being built that will, in the future, from where we are now, inherit the promises made to Israel? You following this? So Acts 2:47, look at it again. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church of Acts was the Jewish kingdom church that was still waiting for the establishment of the kingdom. Think about what Peter just said. He said, look, guys, you killed him. You guys here, you Israelites, you killed him. Okay? Now, you did it ignorantly, so you get another chance here, but you killed him, and God the Father raised him from the dead to sit on the throne of who? David. That's what he's talking about. He's not preaching in Acts 2 the gospel, the grace of God. He is still preaching a kingdom message. Okay? Now compare all that. Now take all that and come with me to Ephesians 3 and make some contrast. Notice some differences. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation, here it is, revelation, he made known unto me the what? The mystery. Peter in Acts 2 is talking about that which was spoken since the world began. What was revealed to Paul is that which was kept secret since the world what? It was a mystery. It was not disclosed. It was not made known. As I wrote afore in few words, verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. When Peter stood there in Acts 2, did he have any idea about the revelation of a mystery? He had no idea because it was still hid where? It was still hid in God. So what Peter is talking about in Acts 2 is a continuation of the Jewish kingdom program of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not something new or wholly different. It is Paul to whom Christ reveals the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. If you were a Gentile living during the earthly ministry of Christ, they weren't sent to you. We talked about this last Sunday. But now, through the revelation of the mystery, is God saving Jew and Gentile equally in one body. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about something that had been hid in God. It wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. I said it last Sunday. It wasn't like if you got the right decoder ring out of the Jewish cereal box, you could figure out the mystery in the book of Daniel. It wasn't the way it worked. Because it was hid in who? God. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the what? The church. The manifold wisdom of God. Who's that church? That is the church which is his body. That is the church he is forming today. That is the church whereby he is reconciling Jew and Gentile equally in one body by the cross. That is the third Bible church, if you will. You have the first one back there in the wilderness. You have one that started during the earthly ministry of Christ and will culminate. That one was interrupted, by the way, that Jewish kingdom church, by the revelation of the mystery church of this age, of this dispensation, where God is forming out of Jew and Gentile one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Go to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's the circumcision, that's the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, in verses 11 and 12. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ, okay? So, did the blood of Jesus Christ level the dispensational playing field, as it were? Now, nobody knows about it, though, until who reveals it? Paul, until it's revealed to Paul and he's commissioned to tell people about it. For he is our peace, talking about Christ, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's two, one new man, so making peace. Here it is. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto who? See, folks, that is a mystery church. That is a church that was hidden God. That is a body that had not been discussed. That is a body that had been not disclosed. It was unsearchable there in Ephesians chapter 3. Okay? So we have the church in the wilderness. We have the church, the body of Christ, of which we are a part today. And we have the millennial church, the Jewish kingdom church, that got interrupted because of their unbelief. And from heaven's glory, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, commissioned him as an apostle, and sent him to who? The Gentiles. And these churches of Galatia are not Jewish kingdom churches. They're not wilderness churches. They're Gentile churches of this age and this dispensation that Paul's writing to. So we've already seen that Paul uses the word church to refer to the universal body of believers of all those who have placed faith in Christ. If you're saved today, are you in the body of Christ? So if you're saved today and you're in Singapore, are you in the body of Christ? If you're saved today and you're in South Africa, are you in the body of Christ? If you're saved today and you're in Antarctica or the North Pole, are you in the body of Christ? So there is a universal sense of the body of Christ. The body of Christ in a universal sense, and I'm not talking a Roman Catholic sense, I'm just saying that all of us who are saved worldwide, are we part of the body of Christ? Are we part of the church, which is His body? Are we part of the one new man? Okay? But then do we also have a local church here? So there are some who teach that Paul never... There's some that teach both, okay? There are some people that will say, there is no universal church. I can think of one person right off the top of my head that says this. I don't agree with that. There are other people that will say, there is only a universal church and there is no what? Local church. So you have some extremes on either side of that sort of coin, okay? Go back to Galatians chapter 1. And look at what the verse says. Verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So clearly that means there's more than one body of Christ in Galatia. I mean, there's each city has its own universal church. Does each city have its own local church? Does it have its own local manifestation of the greater body of Christ? Yes. Because it says church is. There's only one church which is His body, but does that church which is His body gather and meet to study and teach and edify locally? Okay? So the churches of Galatia, is Paul saying that there is more than one body of Christ in Galatia? Certainly not. He's using the word church to refer to the local congregations of believers he established in the region during his first apostolic journey. Come with me to Acts 14. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 20. Acts 14, 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now watch. And when they had preached the gospel in that city would be how many? One. And had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to where? Antioch. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders, plural, in every what? Church. And had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So are there local churches in all of these cities? So you have a local meaning and application of church, and you have a universal meaning and application of what? Church. Go to Romans 16. You see that right here in Romans 16, you can see this. Verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches, plural, of the Gentiles. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved, etc. Okay? So we have the singular and the plural right there in the same context within two verses. Coming to 1 Corinthians 16. Now people will play word games with this stuff to try to get you confused. They'll say, well, if you're the church, how do you go to church? I think there's a verse about what foolish and unlearned questions avoid. That's just a dumb question. Because the Bible says that, yeah, you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, and as a member of the universal church, the body of Christ, do you choose to come to a local church? Now this building, what makes this building a church is us and what we do when we are here. Could we rent this building out during the week and have it be a daycare center or a car lot or any other thing? Okay. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their what? That is in their house. So does the Holy Spirit know the difference between the singular and the plural? Okay. So Paul's use of the word church is twofold. Come back with me to where we started, Galatians chapter 1. Paul's use of the word church is twofold. It is used in his epistles to refer to the universal body of believers, all those who are in the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is, all of us who are believers, are we all baptized into the body of Christ, the church, which is his what? Body, right? But then we have the local manifestation of that body here in Grand Rapids, here in West Michigan, where we have assembled ourselves together for the goal and the purpose of holding forth the word of life and teaching the unique and distinct apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Folks, you can go to any other church in this city. You can go to any other church in this region and not hear what we're holding forth here this morning. Okay? What makes this church unique and distinct is that we believe and hold to acknowledging the unique and distinct message and ministry of the Apostle Paul and the issue of dispensational Bible study and rightly dividing the word of truth. If you just want to, you know, you can go to any other place and hear anything you want to hear, but if you want to hear this, you got to come here. Okay? But why? Not because I'm so smart or so great or anybody else, but because we here in this local church, we say this is the issue. The doctrine for us today, for faith, for practice, for life in Christ Jesus, is found in Paul's epistles. That doesn't mean that we throw out the rest of the Bible. Did we go to Psalms? Did we go to Psalms and Hebrews in this sermon? And Acts? And John? I think we went, did we go to John? Yeah, we went to John. So, is all the Bible for us? Yes. But are Paul's epistles to us today as members of the body of Christ? Galatians 1, 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So, Paul's use of the word church is twofold. It is used to refer to the universal body of believers, all the members of the body of Christ. And it is also used to refer to the local organized body of believers with their appointed leadership. He ordained elders in every what? City. So Paul is never talking about primarily the structure, the edifice, the building that a church meets in. Now, folks, we in the United States, we've had the luxury of having religious liberty to be able to come here and have a public meeting where we can open up the Word of God and we can proclaim it and we can teach it. There are other places in the world that don't have the freedom that we have. But when they meet underground, or they meet in somebody's basement, or they meet, you know, wherever it is that they meet, are they still a local church when they get together and pray and read and study and teach and preach the Word of God? It doesn't matter. The trappings of the building are a distraction to the truth and the reality of what goes on. Even when we were, for a time, not meeting here at the building, were we still holding services? We were. They weren't the same. They were different. But were we still seeking to teach and preach the Word of God? So don't get caught up in the outward trappings of things. You know, somebody comes into this building and they're like, well, there's no cross in here. You got a weird thing on the wall there. You got weird drawings. What is that? You got one there and in the back. You guys are weird. Okay? I'm being a little bit facetious and sarcastic, right? But that's what people think. Because why? Somebody comes to this church and they're like, well, I just didn't feel like I was in church. I'm like, what do you mean by that? Well, you didn't do things the way I would prefer for the liturgy. You didn't have any vestments. The guy didn't have a tie on. There's drums in the church. Blah, 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 so on and so forth on down the line, right? What makes a local church a local church is the believers that gather and congregate and what they do when they're there. So Paul is writing to all of the churches there in Galatia that he established. So, listen, I'm not going to apologize for how much time. Listen, the stuff that we went over here about the church, this is stuff that you got to get. This is stuff that you got to get. You got to understand it. You can go anywhere else you want, and you're not going to get it quite the way that I laid it out here. Now, if you happen upon Vern Schutz's book, you'll get it. If you happen upon somebody else's ministry that's teaching similar things, you'll get it. But you can get it here every Sunday. And I know there are men in this church, there are people in this church, there are ladies in this church, that if I started wandering off too far into the weeds, they're going to be like, wait a minute, time out, what are you doing? Because that's what a local church does. It holds people what? Accountable. Hope that makes sense. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we've had to hear your word preached. We pray that we would understand these issues related to the church. The universal church, the local church, the church in the wilderness, the Jewish kingdom millennial church, and the church which is his body of which we're a part. Pray that we would understand these things, that they would be meaningful to us. We're grateful for this local church that we can come to and we can teach this message. We're grateful that there are still people that want to hear what we have to say. That there's still people that care about the grace of God, that care about the gospel of the grace of God, that care about the issue of dispensational Bible study and the word rightly divided and the distinct message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We don't worship Paul. We just try to give Paul his proper place. We follow Christ, as it says in Corinthians, by following Paul. One of the greatest tragedies in Christendom is people have failed to acknowledge that Jesus Christ appeared again from heaven's glory, saved the chief of sinners, delivered to him a body of truth that had been secret, that had been not disclosed, that had not been made manifest, that had not been known until it was revealed to him. We're grateful that we understand this. We pray that we'll rejoice in the reality. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.